Okay, let's open our Bibles to the book of Exodus, if you would please. The book of Exodus. It's good to be with you once again. I've endeavored to begin a new series recently, and I'd like to consider Egypt to Canaan somewhat this morning with you. Just by way of context, to give a bit of an introduction to the theme, when we think of Egypt to Canaan, we think of a large section of Scripture before us. We think of the books of Exodus and Numbers giving us the chronology, the flow, the timetable of this Egypt to Canaan experience. Now, when you think of the five books of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy, we find the second book, Exodus, on through Deuteronomy. Those four books entail the life and times of Moses. So we see an overlap between the overall study of the children of Israel and God's dealings with them, as well with the life of Moses. As often when you looked at certain Bible characters in the Old Testament, we see pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that as well when we think of Moses. As in any of these characters we might refer to, we of course know that they themselves fall short. They themselves are sinners in need of the Lord God Almighty. But they can be a picture in their life of Christ and the activities and the experiences that they have. So when we back up in the story into the book of Genesis, before Moses is alive, we see the latter characters of Joseph and Jacob. Joseph is a wonderful picture of Christ himself, as we see the things he endured, not only at the hands of his brethren, but as well as he went on into Egypt. And so because of Joseph, eventually raised up in fulfillment of the dreams that God had given him when he was back home, we see that he ended up in a place of authority. And in the end, we see he's reunited once his brethren have come unknowingly into his presence. And eventually, after he tests them, we see that there's an attitude of repentance. And we see at that point, when he says, "I am Joseph, is my father yet alive?" His harsh desire was to see Jacob again. But yet we see as the wagons come down and Jacob comes down and they all end up in Egypt. Well, we turn to different places such as Galatians and all. It refers to how that the children of Israel will be in Egypt over 400 years. And now we fast forward to the book of Exodus. And we come into this portion in chapter 1. It tells us about a little bit of the background and how that now Joseph is dead. And now we see the king in Egypt, the Pharaoh. Well, he doesn't know Joseph. He doesn't know this one that was respected greatly, this one that had helped during the famine and so on, the one that had great wisdom. This Pharaoh doesn't know him. And now we see that this Pharaoh is seeing the great multitudes. It says, oh, they've become greater than us. The multitude of the Israelites. And we see the opportunity he has before him to enslave them and have free labor. Instead of them, as he says, oh, they might someday go and help our enemies against us. So we'll enslave them. And so we find these things before us. And then we come to chapter 2. The instruction had been given, however, that the midwives were to slay the Hebrew boys that were born. But it didn't happen. And in God's providence, we see how this one Moses is born. And not only is he saved alive, we see how his own mother is able to raise him. As he's brought out of that basket, and we see that in God's providence, he's raised. And so we see Moses in his 40 years in the palace. By the way, if you're studying a character like Moses, you can do well to look into the New Testament and see historical evidence in the New Testament from the Old Testament. Meaning if you go to the chapter 11 of Hebrews, the chapter of faith, men and women of faith, their faith displayed by their actions, we find Moses as one of those, by faith, Moses. Also, in the early church, Acts 7, there was Stephen. Remember that history lesson he gave, that long history lesson, and he looked at the patriarchs, and once he tied it all into Christ, well, then they stoned him to death. But in that dialogue, he talks about the three different 40 years of Moses. 40 years in the palace, 40 years out as a shepherd out in the desert. And then the final 40 years there in the wilderness with the children of Israel. And so God was preparing this man. He prepared him with the wisdom and the education in the palace for 40 years. Then Moses did a sin. Here he is, a sinner. He kills a man. He sees one of his Hebrew brethren being mistreated, and he kills a man. He runs off. But nonetheless, God uses that as another time of training for Moses. 40 years. He meets this woman. He marries. Jethro, his father-in-law, is the one who has the flock. And there's Moses. He's alone out there with the flock for years. And God, just as he's done at other times, trains someone, learning how to tend this flock, that eventually he would be able to be a shepherd for the people of Israel. And so in the palace, or there in the desert, God's training him for 80 years. Now the 40 years, as he goes back, and he's there with the Israelites, the different Pharaoh, they're not looking for Moses anymore, the one who had killed someone. Now he's back, and now God's calling him. And then we see that's chapter 3, where God, from the burning bush, the bush that's not consumed, God is a consuming fire, and yet this bush is not consumed. He speaks forth, and he tells Moses to go to Pharaoh, go to your people and tell them what's happening, and eventually you'll go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." And yet Moses, we find with questions and excuses. We see other people that question things. We see there was Jeremiah at the beginning of his call. We see ones like Gideon there, found the threshing wheat in the wine press, and he wanted reassurances. Well, here in chapters 3 and 4, we see the reassurances. Moses is questioning, "And by what authority do I go and say these things?" And here we see the powerful words from the burning bush. "I am that I am has sent you." The ever-existing one, Moses, is sending you. Now, time's passed when I was with you. We looked at John some. I was looking at that series of John. And in John, we see the connection to this portion. The seven I ams. The Lord Jesus would identify himself with that one centuries before that spoke to Moses as the great I am. So we find here, that's by what authority? What's in a name? There's authority in a name. Mm-hmm. And so here we see in this name, the ever-existing one, Moses, go. So then you come to chapter 4. And we see him interacting with his brother Aaron. The Lord says, "Look, you say you're not eloquent. Here's Aaron. You guys are going to work together. Co-workers, you might say." We're told in the New Testament that we're workers together in the work of the Lord, aren't we? With different abilities, different spiritual gifts among those that are saved, and we work together. Moses, take Aaron, your brother. And as they interact, we see that they will have to go eventually to the elders of Israel. And the people will hear what's going on. And along the way, part of what the Lord told Moses was a couple of signs. He says, "Look at this rod in your hand." And the question is, what is in your hand? And there the application comes to bear for us. What is in our hand? What ability, what opportunity, what spiritual giftedness has the Lord given us? What is in your hand? It doesn't have to be something that's out front that everybody sees. It may be behind the scenes, but in some way we all fit together in the things of the Lord. What is in your hand? Moses, you've got this rod. That also, in a sense, spoke of authority. Because remember how he had been out with a staff of the sheep? Now he's taking this before Pharaoh, and it's representing the authority of God. Here's the one who sees himself in authority. Here's Pharaoh with his scepter there on the throne. Take this rod. And says, "This is what the Lord God in heaven is saying. Let my people go." And so as he says, "Here's a rod. This is what's in your hand." And he also said, "Put your hand in your vest here." And he pulls it out and it's leprous. Then he puts it back and he's healed. And so with this miracle, he's reminding Moses that We ourselves, we're nothing. We're sinners. Look, leprosy in God's word represents sin. We think of the portions later in the Pentateuch, Leviticus 13 and 14, the cleansing of a leper, and a great gospel message that you see in those instructions. The leper would go forth outside the camp saying with a finger over his lip, unclean, unclean. And that's a representation of us, our hearts. We're wicked sinners. We're born sinners. But God can cleanse us. And so Moses, these signs are to reassure you, go to your people and go to Pharaoh. And then he gave a third indication. He said this water can be turned into blood, and that would happen, of course, later when he actually deals with Pharaoh, and these signs will be before Pharaoh. This brings us to our text for today, chapter 5, if you would please. So as we progress into chapter 5, with Moses and Aaron having been before the elders and before the people, we found at the end of chapter 4, we find that the people believed. The last verse, 4:31. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. What a progression. This is a challenge for us. We are to believe what we hear. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And as believers, we hear God's word and we follow it in obedience. And that should bring us to the place of bowing before the Lord and resulting in worship. Whether it's the fruit of our lips or whether it's the actions of our hands, New Testament gives us at least four different times it talks about New Testament sacrifices. But not the Old Testament sacrifices of killing a bull or a lamb or a goat. No, we have New Testament sacrifices. We worship him in our bodies and with the fruit of our lips in what we do. And so we find that the people of Israel, they have this attitude when they first hear that God's going to use Moses and Aaron. Let my people go. So as you come into chapter 5, I've kind of hinted to it already in the introduction part earlier. But when you look at this section of Egypt to Canaan, it actually begins the part of Egypt to Canaan later in chapter 14 when they cross the Red Sea. But this is leading up to that. You might call it the different movements. Just like we had the different movements in the book of John. Well, the movements of the Egypt to Canaan, this is the first movement. Chapters 1 to 13 before they actually are out of Egypt. So what I alluded to was that there are great pictures. These storylines, these characters picture to us truth. Meaning this, that in the storyline we see that Egypt is a picture of the world. Pharaoh is a picture of Satan with his domain, as the New Testament calls Satan, little g, the god of this world, of this age. And we find that the children of Israel are called to leave. And Moses is a picture of redemption as a deliverer there, i.e. through the blood, as you see in chapter 12 and 13, we'll come up to the Passover lamb. And so that's a picture of the Lord Jesus' work on the cross. All these things tie in. And then, of course, later we're going to see a time of testing when they're in the 40 years of the wilderness. They're moving toward the promised land. Another story when you get to Joshua. So we find there was, early on, we find now Moses is a picture of our deliverer, our redeemer. Then we see later there's Joshua, who's their captain, the next generation, when they're in the promised land. Well, the Lord Jesus is our deliverer, and he's also, as Hebrews says, the captain of our salvation. So you look at these main characters, and they're reminders of Christ. And so with that kind of illustration, some of you may have seen, I've got a chart as well, you may have seen a copy of the chart of Egypt to Canaan where it shows their wanderings. That could be helpful. But now as we are in chapter 5, Moses and Aaron have their first encounter with Pharaoh. And we're going to notice here that Pharaoh's response, he's going to accuse them of laziness and clamping down on them. But we can look at these pictures and how these different reminders are justified through the New Testament, such as in 1 Corinthians 10. This is going to be more applicable even more when they get actually out into the wilderness. But Corinthians 10 talks about the situations of life that we face. He says in Corinthians 10, Paul writing to those at Corinth, and he says, remember what happened in the wilderness. Look at the temptations that they had. And then he says to us as believers, there's no temptation that can't be dealt with without through the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us a way of escape. So don't fall as they did in the wilderness. He's alluding back to this story here. But trust the Lord. So the New Testament itself says, look to the Old Testament for examples. We know that we are Israel. We are instead the church. And there's distinctions between the nation of Israel and God's dealings with them as opposed to us as the body of Christ, the church, made up of all that are saved. But yet the New Testament tells us there's great value of studying the Old Testament. So here they are going before Pharaoh. In verse 1, and after Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. So we find in these first couple of verses, here is the desire, here is the instruction. Let my people go. But it's not just let my people go, it's that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. This is important. When we think of the New Testament principles and understanding of salvation doctrine, there's a sense as you walk through the book of Romans when it talks about how we are condemned. We're all guilty sinners before God. Whether Jew or Gentile, we're all guilty before God. That's condemnation. That's the early chapters of Romans. Chapters 1, 2, and early 3. And then we see justification. We see through Christ we can be declared right with God. And we see these things taught. And how that God's righteousness, imputation, is put to our account. So we see that in chapters 4 and 5. And then you come into chapters 6 to 8 of Romans, and we see sanctification. And we see that we are both positionally set apart to Him, and we are exhorted to practically live sanctified, holy lives. And so as you think of the progression here, we're reminded that we're not just saved that we just so we won't go to the lake of fire. We are saved also with the understanding that He leaves us here to serve Him. Now, He can take us on a deathbed profession and take us straight to glory. We see that thief on the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise. That happens. But for most people, you live years after you become a believer. We're not just saved to miss hell. Even that's a glorious thing. But we're saved for eternal life. Yes, we're looking at the future, but He also says you have an inheritance now. And there's a sense of being set apart for Him now. So it wasn't just let my people go, get us out of Egypt. There's a reason that you can go into the wilderness and have a feast unto me. He wanted them to serve Him. And so they were not only to distance themselves from Pharaoh in Egypt, but to serve. And so we think of Romans 6, 7, and 8, these principles there concerning our position in Christ once we have been born again. And so we notice in verse 2 that Pharaoh says, I know not the Lord. Well, this is very telling. This sets in stone the context of what's going on here. This Pharaoh, he doesn't know the Lord God of Israel. He doesn't respect the Lord God of Israel. He doesn't care about their desire to go worship and serve the Lord. And so he says, well, I'm also not going to let you go. So he's setting up, this is an interesting observation. I was reading one brother made this point. It's setting up a battle between the true God of heaven and the little g gods of Egypt. Because when he sends these plagues, it's going to be addressing all these various gods, as so-called, that those in Egypt would be following. These false gods. You know, you see in pagan religions of the god of the sun, the god of the ocean, or whatever. And so we notice then, pick up please, in chapter 5, Exodus 5 and verse 3. And they said, "The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert, and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." Let us go for 3 days' journey. It's interesting in God's word. 3 days is significant. We think about different examples. We think about there was Jonah, how he was called, as it were. And he was, well, quite hesitant himself, and he had a bit of issue with the Ninevites. And yet we see in that book of Jonah, it's a balance of the will of man and the sovereignty of God. Jonah, what are you going to do? But in the end, we see God's in control. And we see how Nineveh had a message that needed to be given to them. And so he ended up there 3 days in the heart of that fish, in the belly of the fish. And we see the reminder, New Testament refers to this as pointing to the Lord Jesus. 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, pointing to the one that would be resurrected. We think of Paul and how it talks about him, the one on that road to Damascus. Yeah, and we think of the 3 days that he was blinded, and then, of course, he became this one to serve the Lord in a mighty way. The one who had been persecuting Israel now was following the Lord God of Israel through the person of his son, the Lord Jesus. And so we think of 3 days' journey. Perhaps this could remind us of a completion of a task. We think of these examples we've given, but ultimately, we think most of all of the resurrection. We think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And the scripture tells us, such as in Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter, that this is the gospel in a nutshell, that Christ both died, was buried, and rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And so the fact that those 3 days, we see fulfillment of scripture. The Messianic Psalm 16 said he would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. He would not stay in that grave. And so by virtue of him being raised from the dead, and that was part of the early message in the early church in the book of Acts, in those open-air sermons time and again, it would call ones to repentance. It would acknowledge that Christ had been crucified. It would say you need to repent, but it also would talk about the resurrection in those sermons. And so we see that emphasis in the gospel of his resurrection. Why? Because that resurrection showed how the Father was fully accepting and pleased with the death of his Son. Amen. That righteous, holy, righteous demands of the Father that sin must be dealt with. And therefore we see sin was dealt with once in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he didn't stay in the grave. He's accepted of the Father. And therefore, Ephesians reminds us, chapter 1, that because of this, we that know Christ as our Savior, we are accepted in the Beloved. Only because the Lord Jesus did that propitiatory work, that satisfactory work on the cross. And therefore, we, in him, are accepted in the Beloved. So we think of the importance of that 3 days. So now, back to our storyline. We need to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness to complete what God is calling us to do right now. Now, for this, it'd be good just to meditate a little bit on some following portions. As the dialogue continues back and forth in the following chapters, you're going to see how there's going to be, well, it might appear that Pharaoh's working with the children of Israel. But actually, in one sense, he's wanting them to compromise. And we're going to see 4 areas, at least, where this one, remember, he's a picture of Satan. Egypt's a picture of the world. We're called to come out of the world. We live in the world, but we're told to come out from among them. Our fellowship is to be with the Lord and his people. And yet we are to reach and share the gospel of the lost and dying world, but we're not to be of the world. We're not to love the world. And so as we think of these things, they are to go out 3 days and to worship. But what will we find? Fast forward to chapter 8. Let's look at some of these compromises offered by Pharaoh. And we keep in mind, it's like what Satan, how he tries to expect us to compromise the things of the Lord. You know, if we're saved, Satan can't do anything about our eternal destiny.
Amen.
Thank God for that. Mm-hmm. But he wants us to compromise. So in 8:25, Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, "Go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land." And so Moses replies, "Is it not meet so for to do? For we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, and will they not stone us?" And so on. And so, do it in the land. Pharaoh is saying, "I'm the authority here. You don't need to go away. Do your business here." Satan wants to keep hold of us. He wants us to stay under his thumb, you might say. But as Romans reminds us that when we're saved, remember that section is Romans 6-8, sanctification? We are delivered from the dominion of sin. We still have the ability to sin. We still have the sin nature. As a believer, there's the dual nature. But we can serve him instead of serving sin and Satan. We can choose to follow by virtue of the leading of the Spirit of God. But as far as that positional truth, we've been delivered from the dominion of sin. Now we're alive to Christ. So we go back to our text of Exodus 8. Now in verse 28, "I will let you go that you may sacrifice to your Lord God in the wilderness. Only," here's the but, "only ye shall not go very far away and treat for me." So what does Satan want in one sense of compromise? Well, just stay near, you know. Stay within reach, Pharaoh's saying. You don't have to go too far off. You know, again, we think of Romans 7. Not only is Romans 6, we're dead to dead to sin, alive to God, but it says we're dead to the law and alive to Christ. The law shows us our sinfulness, but we're alive to Christ. The law is not what saves us nor sanctifies us. The law shows us our sinfulness, and yet it's Christ that saves us. And by the leading of the Spirit of God, following his word, we're to be led of the Spirit.
Amen.
And we're to follow him. We're not, as it were, under the law. We're dead to the law, positionally speaking, but we respect God's word, we respect the law, but we are to walk in the Spirit, be led of the Spirit. And such as that, wait on the Spirit. These things are enumerated in Galatians 5. As the scripture also reminds us, the love of Christ compels us. It constrains us now that we're saved. And so Satan, though, Pharaoh in this case, he says, "Well, I need to kind of keep a hold of you. You kind of stay near." Go to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 8. "Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh. And he said unto them, Go, serve the Lord your God. But who are they that shall go?" And Moses said, "We will go with our young and with our old, and with our sons, with our daughters, with our flocks, and with our herds will we go. For we must hold a feast unto the Lord." And he said unto them, "Let the Lord be so with you, as I will let you go, and your little ones. Look to it, for evil is before you. Not so. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord. For they that ye did desire." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. So leave me your families. You men, go on out. Well, you know, I'm sure they'll be back, right? I got to have something to kind of keep the string on them. You men, go ahead. But what about your families? And so we should, as it were, serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Follow him. The Pharaoh, Satan, as it were, does not want full commitment. You know, you men, you know, you can kind of dabble with your religion, but don't include your family. Then we go to chapter 10, verse 24. And Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, "Go ye, serve the Lord only. Let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you." And so now it's like, okay, you don't have to trust the Lord for your provision. You know, keep the flocks back here. You'll be back. Pharaoh wants to take and keep control in some way, compromise. And here we are in this world. We are told to be those that are good stewards. We're told to go to work. We're told to provide for our families. And yet, ultimately, we're trusting the Lord, aren't we? And we're to commit all of our resources under the umbrella of the Lord. He's granted it to us. He's provided it to us. But Pharaoh here, he wants to kind of keep a hold. But not only that, as you keep on with this point, verse 25, Moses said, "Thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not an hoof be left behind," and so on. So if we're going to go out in the wilderness and we're going to serve and we're going to offer unto the Lord, well, we need our flocks. This is how we actually do this. But Pharaoh wants compromise. You can go, but there's always a condition. Don't be sold out. Don't be a fanatic to follow this Lord God of yours. I need to keep a watch on you, a hold on you. So as New Testament believers, as I mentioned earlier, we have opportunity to sacrifice in a wonderful way. As Hebrews 13 and 1 Peter 2 reminds us, by the fruit of our lips, we offer up sacrifices of praise to him. We should be dedicated in our devotion, in our worship to him. And so we come back to our main text as we look to tie up our study today in chapter 5. And in summary, verses 4 to 18, Pharaoh puts a greater burden upon the Israelites. Now we're going back to the context earlier, where the call is, "Let my people go. We need to go out for a 3 days journey." Pharaoh puts a greater burden upon the Israelites. Again, we think of the tyranny of Pharaoh, or a picture of Satan as a taskmaster. It's interesting, in this section, chapters 4 to 14, you find, I believe I counted 19 times, the word hardened or hardened. And so we see the Lord speaks of hardening his heart. We see how Pharaoh, has been said in return, hardened his own heart. And God hardened his heart. And you see this man of pride, as it were, Pharaoh, again, is a picture of Satan. We see his pride, not wanting to let go of these Israelites, even in the sight of these plagues that's going to be unleashed. And so we're reminded, for example, in Isaiah 14 and in Ezekiel 28, those prophecies talk about one known as that angel of light named Lucifer. We know him as Satan or the devil. There's many descriptions given throughout God's word describing his intent and his actions. But remember those prophecies of old. It speaks of him as the Lord would speak of this one. And he would say, "I will be." He had this attitude in times past. "I will be like the Lord God, like the Most High. I will be like the Most High." And we see that one who rebelled and left the presence of God, and many of the angels went with him, those fallen angels. And we see this one of pride. He had a wonderful ministry in the presence of God, the one of coverings and music and colors and what have you. And yet he wasn't satisfied. It seemed like a small thing to him. He wanted to be like the Most High God. Pride. Scripture tells us, pride cometh before a fall. A haughty spirit before destruction. So we could make connections to what we find in the New Testament The book of Colossians reminds us of how we have a new master if we know Christ as our Savior. Colossians chapter 1. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, Colossians 1:12, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us fitter and meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. 1:13, who hath delivered us from the power or the authority of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We see a change of kingdoms. And so we find these enumerated in the Lord Jesus. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We've been delivered. We've been translated. We have we're in a new kingdom. And we have a new master. Instead of sin and Satan, now we have a wonderful master, the Lord Jesus Christ,
amen,
who redeemed us and offered us the forgiveness of sins through his precious blood. And so with this, we see how the latter verses of our text of Exodus chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, we see the officers of Israel. Now they're questioning and in a sense rebuking Moses and Aaron. After the good start of what we see them bowing their heads at the end of the previous chapter, 4 and 31, there was worship and they were seemed enthused about what God was going to do. Now we see them in a bit of resistance. And finally, verse 22 and 23, we see Moses questions the Lord. This one that wants reassurances, this one who the Lord has made it abundantly clear, it's by my authority, the I am that I am sending you, Moses. You've got help. You've got your brother Aaron. So may we be those that are encouraged as we learn from life lessons from these stories. That yes, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who loves us, the one who died for us, the one who saves us. And yes, even though we know him as Savior, there is still that God of this world who wants us to compromise. And so here's Moses and the children of Israel, and the call is, let my people go. And they need to go toward the promised land. So with this, I pray we'll be encouraged and challenged with the lessons from Egypt to Canaan.
Amen.
I'm going to pause and ask if one of the brothers would close us in prayer.